And the rest of us can take a final look at James in chapter 5. We'll be finishing up our study this morning. Hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. 25 years ago, did a study in college on this, and I got a lot. But I must say, a little older and a little wiser, I've seen so much more this time than 25 years ago. Well, let's read God's Word here this morning, James chapter 5, beginning at the second half of verse 16. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. May we pray. Father, we're a little sad to leave James. And in a sense, though, I pray that we never would leave him, that the truths that we've learned would go with us and be a part of us and shape us. And then ultimately, as it says here, the prayers that we offer would shape our world. Prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And that challenges us to believe that, Lord. I pray that through our time in the Word today, you would truly cement that in our hearts as a true statement. We go forward in confidence that prayer is just not Christian romantic wishing, but it really is a means by which you change this world. We pray in your name. Amen. You know, sometimes it's asked, what's the most messed up church in the whole New Testament? And most of us, if you've read the New Testament letters, would probably say, well, that's obvious, 1 Corinthians. I mean, it's just chock full of difficulties from beginning to end. If you had a chance to say, what's the second most messed up church in the New Testament, you could make a pretty good case for James. I don't know if you picked up on that, but they are troubled from start to finish with things that he addresses. Chapter 1, he talks about how providentially they're confused and hurt. You know, they'd been persecuted in Jerusalem, and it was so hot there in the epicenter of the Christian world that they had to leave their home place of centuries and wander and set up shop. We don't even know exactly where they set up shop, but he's writing them, and they are not considering it all joy that they've had to leave their homes. And they're perplexed. If it means following Christ means getting hammered like this, do we really want to continue? Wow. So providentially they're troubled and they're confused and without hope in terms of how things are making sense in their lives. Doctrinally, chapter 2, it immediately springs at them what? They've no sooner embraced the faith, and there's a doctrinal divide in the church. Some thought of the faith delivered to the saints was this, and others thought it was that. And boy, you know how doctrinal struggles are. They're intense. And each group digs in their heels and is defiant and sometimes self-righteous towards the other group. So doctrinally they're divided, and they're thinking there's no hope that we'll be able to bring this thing back together. Thirdly, they're socially divided. You know, doctrinal disputes give rise to what? A public battle and a little a private whispering battle. And they're saying bad things about each other. Their tongues are out of control in chapter 3. Remember that whole discussion? Boy, how the whole world is set aflame by such a small spark. And it doesn't stop there. It spills over into chapter 4 where they're socially divided from one another and each of them is saying what? Oh, I've done nothing. It's all them. Boy, they're socially divided. And ethically, they're troubled. Remember the discussion in chapter 4 about how those who had amassed some wealth gathered, you know, some pieces of land and they hired the poorer refugees to work for them, and then what? They didn't pay them at the end of the day. And some of them even skipped town and set up businesses elsewhere. So the poor were thinking, will I ever get paid? I'm destitute enough. And here my brothers in the faith are doing this kind of thing to me? I don't know that we'll ever get over that hurt by what I've experienced from some of my Christian brothers. And then lastly, as we saw in the last few weeks, you know, in chapter 5, sicknesses of one type or another are theirs. And gosh, if I'd been through as much as they'd been through and the stress level that that had presented to me, I'd probably have some maladies too that were discouraging and thinking, how do I get over them? All right, put yourself in James' place with this kind of messed up church to write to. What would you tell them to encourage them? What would you write? Wow. Pretty challenging, right? As I looked at this, I thought, you know, in some ways it's as interesting what he doesn't tell them as it is what he does tell them. What does he not tell them? If y'all would just try a little harder, you could rise up and with your own power overcome this thing. So, well, you know, if you're reading the Bible for an hour a day, read it 2 hours. You got a men's conference coming up. Do one in the fall and one in the spring and one in the winter. We'll do 3 conferences. And if you're in one community group, go ahead and get in 2. He doesn't tell them to try harder. What he actually tells them is, cry out more fervently of your need of help. Trying harder isn't the Christian life. That's every other religion in the world. The Christian faith is seeing ever more and more how desperately we need Him. You know, when you started out in this thing, you thought, okay, I know I really need the Lord a lot. And then about a year or two in it, what do you find out? I need Him a little more than I thought I did. And then a couple more years in, I need Him a little more than I thought I did. We never get beyond that. But that's where we need to be at all times, humbly asking God for help. Because the one who's humbled gets what? He gets help. Again, we're right back to that kind of cornerstone verse upon which all of James hangs. Chapter 4, verse 6. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And when you're humble and you're crying out to the Lord in need, the most natural expression of that is what? Prayer. Lord, help. Prayer is humility voiced in private. And so James tells these folks who are so troubled and feeling powerless and hopeless, come to him in prayer. And in the verse 16, he says this amazing promise. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, as soon as he says that, though, it throws me in the wrong direction. Now, how does that strike you? The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I guess that counts me out. Is that how you feel? Because I know sometimes, oftentimes, what goes on in my heart, and even outwardly. And I'm thinking, righteous who, me? Maybe this is intended for the super saint like Elijah, right? That's not the direction he intended this to go. This righteous person is what? Not necessarily the superhero who does everything perfectly. Nobody does. But it's the one who's recognized, I'm not perfect, and I'm desperately needy for one to make me perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ. So I've turned away from my own efforts at justifying myself, and I am resting only in an alien righteousness, one that I receive by faith through Christ. And we know this is what James meant because of what he adds to this phrase following Elijah's first mention of his name. Elijah was a man just like us. Now, we sort of are ignorant of Elijah, right, in many respects, because we only remember what the big events. Elijah, 1 Kings 18, Mount Carmel, remember Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal. You know, they are up on the mountaintop, and Elijah's the one superhero prophet, right? The prophets of Baal try to light their offering with hours and hours and hours of prayers, and are even cutting their flesh, trying, begging for their God to come down and light the fire. Elijah does what? He pours water on his offering, bucket after bucket after bucket, calls down fire from heaven, boom, it's ignited like that. What a man! And we tend to think, if I can just be like Elijah, then God will answer my prayers. That's the wrong thinking. Elijah was a man just like us. If you go on to look at Elijah's life, if you look in your outline there, you'll see at times, yes, towering faith, great bravery, and great selflessness. But a chapter later, in 19, you see cowering faith. You see him running for his life, and you see him consumed with self-pity. He had a spotty track record. Or any other figure in the Old Testament, right? Moses, going to take the people out of the promised land, right? What a heroic figure, but there's a sense in which he isn't that heroic. He murders an Egyptian. He runs from God's calling, goes to Midian, hides out for 40 years, sees the burning bush. God appears to him, and then he's still what? Trying to talk God out of making him the one who delivers the children of Israel. Take my brother Aaron. What kind of faith is that? Or David, right? He's anointed by Samuel the prophet to be the king. He kills Goliath, has victory after victory after victory of military battle, and then, you know, what does he do? Does the old David and Bathsheba thing, right? Every figure in the Old Testament and New Testament has feet of clay. They are just like us. But everyone who looks away from themselves and puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has his righteousness. And it's that foundation which enables us to go confidently before him and ask for things. How do we end our prayers? And Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. What's that about? Is that our signal that, okay, everybody can look up now? Of course not. It's saying once again, I've lifted all these things up to you, Lord, but I don't lift them up because I was really good this week and I had my quiet time 7 days in a row and I did everything Sam told me to do. No, we go because we're standing there in the name and the righteousness of Christ. We appeal to God the Father based on Christ's work on our behalf. And there's a ground for believing that God will do great and powerful things. O righteous ones, let's believe that God will do mighty and powerful things. Prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. Next question. If my prayers are powerful and effective, Sam, why don't I see them more clearly? What's James doing here? He's kind of gotten a little carried away. Doesn't really mean that. But he has to say something big to encourage the people. No, he means it. Problem with this is not that it's not true. But we just have difficulty seeing the power and effectiveness of prayer. We've got certain blinders on still in our fallenness. What are some of the blinders that keep us from seeing how powerful and effective our prayers are? Well, there's certain cultural blinders, right? We're addicted to this idea of everything being instant, quick. You know, we think we are long-suffering in prayer if we pray for a week, right? Yeah, I prayed for a week. Some things take a little more than a week's prayer. Sometimes we're addicted to the extraordinary versus seeing God work in the ordinary. Now, we kind of look at the miraculous in here, and we want all these miraculous things to come about, and there's a sense in which that's okay, but there's a sense in which you've got 2,000 years of history compressed and distilled into just the highlights. So this almost misleads us, but even our modern culture, we're addicted to everything being extraordinary, radical, revolutionary, totally new, awesome, unbelievable, paradigm shifting. You got to have something like that every time you turn around now, right? And we miss many, many prayers being answered because we only have one category to put evidence that God is at work in our lives. And what's that category? It has to be extraordinary. Now, we see these miracles, Old Testament, or take the miracles that Christ did, or even in the New Testament church, and we have a false expectation that God has to exactly duplicate those things for prayer to be real. That's just a false category. Yes, Jesus did those things, but why did he do them? To prove who he was, and to prove to us he has the power to do exceeding above all that we ask or imagine, but not so that we would expect that they would be exactly duplicated in our exact similar circumstances. We've got to broaden our categories to seeing God in the ordinary just as much as the extraordinary. Spiritual blinders come. Pride, right? If you're full of pride, you don't pray. So as James says in chapter 4, verse 2, you have not because you ask not. Okay, that's part of our problem. Sometimes we're just full of pride. Other times we're lazy, right? Too lazy to pray. Don't see answers if you don't pray. Sometimes we pray, but we're too lazy to then observe what happens and connect the dots, right? Lots of things happen in your life every day. If you could write down on a piece of paper this afternoon what happened last two or three days of last week, you'd probably fill a page. Do you ever ask yourself why those happened? Well, I guess I never thought about that. I mean, I always just assumed, well, that was just chance. Or a set of circumstances came together. Or, oh, you know, I really did kind of make that happen. I worked hard and I got this accomplished and I made the right phone calls and I connected the right people and I really worked. I did a pretty good job putting that together. Maybe we need to write down what does happen and say, when did I pray for something along those lines to happen, and we start connecting the dots. Sometimes we don't believe prayer is effective and powerful simply because of what prayer is, the mystery of prayer. It is a mystery. We do pray a lot. But it is hard to know exactly when God says yes and when he says no and when he says wait and when he just answers in a way that we never envisioned, but it's still an answer. Tim Keller tells the story in his little book about going through seminary, and towards the end he started to panic because this girl he was dating and hoped to marry, well, he could sense it coming. She was going to give him the Dear John letter. And so he prayed, Lord, don't let her break up with me. I need her. What happened? She broke it off. And in his words, he said, boy, at the time, I felt like God had said no and didn't answer my prayers. But what I know now is that my implicit prayer, which wasn't voiced, my heart's prayer, I'm scared about what I'm getting ready to head into, Lord, the demands of ministry, and I need a helpmeet to help encourage me and strengthen me. Would you give me that which I know I need? God answered that prayer, because just a few months later he met Kathy and they got married. But what he didn't answer was the explicit voiced prayer. It has to be her, Lady One. And that's the way a lot of things shake out in our lives. You pray all along for all kinds of things. Lord, make me more like yourself. Give me more love. Help me be more patient. Help me be a person of faith. Y'all have prayed that, right? And then you go along and say at the same time, but don't let this happen. And don't let that happen. And make this happen. Sometimes in order to make this a reality, he has to say no to the things you want and yes to the things you don't want. Prayer is kind of a mystery. The older we get, the smarter and the more familiar we do get with it. When we see its power. I had a small instance of its power on display in the elders here recently. Last summer, as we were looking at beginning to plan the budget, we had one of those instances where about September, you usually expect to get a bump. You know, in summertime, everybody's vacationing, attendance goes down a little bit, they're spending money, you know, on vacation. So usually you expect the catch-up month to be September. We didn't have a catch-up month. And officers kind of looked at the thing, at the numbers and were like, oh my word. And we kind of stopped ourselves and we said, you know what, we got to pray. Well, that's a novel concept. Because what's the instinctive reaction for businessmen to do? We got to work a plan and we got to send out letters and we got to communicate. And we've got to do it in multiple ways, and it's got to be creative and effective. And we said, you know what? Let's just pray. And the bump came in October. And then we had the biggest month ever in December that we've had. We were all just kind of taken aback with, wow, this thing really does work. Shame on us. That's shame on us all, right? For saying that God doesn't answer prayer. Now back to our main question. What are you feeling hopeless and powerless about? I want to run down through the list. Use that we started out with in the messed up church that James was writing to. What have you said providentially? Lord, why on earth have you done this in my life? It's killing me. Got a child you've talked to about the faith, and they don't doctrinally, theologically see anything eye to eye with you on, and you've talked to your blue in the face and they're dug in and you're dug in and you see no hope for your child who believes differently than you. Where are you divided with someone socially? You know they're talking about you. You've heard the things and it has wounded you and you don't know if you'll ever be able to get over what they said about you. It's beyond fixing. Or ethically, somebody's done something to you and you don't know that you'll ever get over what they've done to you. Or maybe there's a sickness that has you so discouraged you think, I'll never feel better. I'm going to encourage you to bring those things again to the Lord. How can we possibly do that? Well, you got essentially two options. You can do it with a little more belief that if I just try a little harder and show God how serious and faithful I am, then maybe I can persuade Him to intervene in my life based on my increased trying. Dear friend, put that thinking out of your mind. It's a dead end. It's spiritual suicide. It's a formula guaranteed to frustrate you. But come in the matchless name of Christ. Put your faith and trust in Him and rest in the righteousness He's freely offering you by faith. The righteousness which is pictured here. What's this table? This is a table for people who cry in utter desperation. Lord, help. And if that's your heart cry, you can make a first-time profession of faith in Christ this day, and I welcome you to do that. Turn from trusting in your own goodness to trusting in the goodness that He alone can give you, and you can receive the gift of salvation absolutely freely, simply through faith. If you've lost sight of that as a believer, I ask you to refresh your soul in what He's provided for you. And because you are righteous through faith, storm heaven and beseech heaven to change this world for His glory. And let's keep an eye out for how He moves in response to prayer. Let us pray. Lord God, thank You for James and all we've learned. And thank You for this one last installment. That You're the Savior beyond compare. There's no one more precious, and no one gives us what You give. You gave Your life for ours. As we approach this table, we give You thanks for the precious, precious gifts bestowed here. We ask that You'd set them apart from their ordinary use to that special use which You've intended all along, and may we feed upon You spiritually here this morning. May we feed in such a way that we're encouraged to come to You once again and ask for great things. We pray in Your name. Amen.